So we are continuing in this sermon series called You Asked, and the idea is that we're taking up questions that you have asked about the Christian faith. We're answering them by looking together at the Bible. So far, we've covered a good bit of ground. We've looked at the meaning of life, about what you should believe about the Bible and why. We've looked at the problem of evil and then things that are attendant to it, such as our doubt and depression. And today we take up a perennial question: is there really only one way to get to heaven, to get to God? Certainly it's a question that you've asked. Certainly it's a question that you hear about all the time. And our task today will be to answer it in three parts. You'll see these on page 9 in your bulletin. First, going to explore the question. Second, we'll exegete the answer. And third, we'll examine a few common objections. We start off, though, with reading from Paul's letter to the churches in a region known as Galatia. We'll read the first 10 verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astounded that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The words of the Holy One of God. All right, so our question this morning, is there really only one way to heaven? We begin by exploring the question. Historically, there are three different ways that this question has been answered. The first is called exclusivism. Undoubtedly, most of you are familiar with this. Exclusivism says in response to the question, is there really only one way to get to heaven? Exclusivism responds, yes, there's only one way to get to heaven. Philosopher Alvin Plantinga, he explains as follows. The tenets of one religion, Christianity, let's say, are in fact true. Naturally enough, then, any propositions, including other religious beliefs that are incompatible with those tenets, are false. This is the exclusivist position. Certain ideas are true. Incompatible, contrary ideas are false. Therefore, there's only one way to get to heaven. Plantinga illustrates his case with an example from everyday life: racial bigotry. He says that racial bigotry is morally reprehensible. That's a tenet, that's an idea, right? A premise. And the exclusivist believes that all premises which are incompatible or contrary to that premise, such as racial bigotry is good, are thereby excluded or proved to be false if the original assertion is true. You following? All right, so one answer, is there only one way to get to heaven? The exclusivist answer is yes, there's only one way. Other supposed ways are in error or false. The second way we can answer that question historically is pluralism. Pluralism, in response to the question, says no, there are many ways to get to heaven. Perhaps the most well-known pluralist, he calls himself a Christian pluralist, is John Hick, a voluminous writer. He says this, that the various world religions are really different human responses to one divine reality. Now, his work is certainly more sophisticated than saying, for instance, all roads lead to Rome, or that all of the different religions are various names for the one God, but in effect, the outcome is much the same. He says this, Christianity is like other great world faiths. It is one valid response among others to the divine. So the second way that this question, is there only one way to get to heaven, is answered is in the negative, that there are many ways to get to heaven. That's the pluralist answer. In addition to those first two possibilities, exclusivism and pluralism, there's also a third alternative, inclusivism, which is to say yes and no together. Salvation is only attainable through Jesus Christ, but that Jesus will save some who do not explicitly believe upon him. That is the teaching of inclusivism. Yes and no. Jesus is the only way of salvation, but Jesus saves many, even those who don't call upon Jesus or know of Jesus. Here's a quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is inclusivist in its theology. Those who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and are moved by grace and try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. This doctrine has been popularly summarized as being anonymous Christianity. People who are anonymous, not knowing Jesus, can yet be saved through Christianity. So there's exclusivism, which answers no, there's only one way to heaven. There's pluralism, which answers, yes, there's only one way to get to heaven, rather. Pluralism answers no, there are many ways to get to heaven. And inclusivism says yes and no. I hope you're tracking so far. Are you with me? Three varied answers to the question. What we want to do now is we want to do exegesis. That's a theological term. It just means that we're going to get into the Bible. We don't want to treat the Bible as a wax nose. We don't want to rig it. We want to listen carefully to what it says, to understand it on its own terms, to believe what it affirms. And we're going to try to answer. That's what we always seek to do here in church, even when it's critical of us, the Bible's critical of us, or when it says things that are unpopular or difficult for us. What we want to do today is to get into the Bible's answer to this question, to do exegesis, and in doing so, to come up with a conclusion to this question, to follow it where it leads. We do so by looking in Galatians in the first 10 verses, and here's the first thing we need to recognize as we're doing exegesis. That the gospel has definite content. The gospel has definite content. Look at the first five verses. This is correspondence. The Apostle Paul is writing a church to a region of churches. This is a letter that will be passed to those churches in modern-day Turkey, in ancient times called Galatia. And even in the first five verses, which are small and compact, and just the beginning to his letter, we learn a great deal about the content of Christian belief, about what it is that Christians confess to be true, that they affirm to be real. For instance, notice what Paul says about the identity of God. Paul describes God as triune. He refers to God twice as the Father. Then he refers to his Son, that is Jesus Christ. Now, in these first five verses, there's no explicit reference to the Spirit. That comes later if we continue to read on in the letter. But Paul, in describing the identity of God, God's nature, who he is, ascribes fatherhood to God and certainly sees Jesus likewise as divine. Not only does Paul describe who God is in and of himself, his identity, he speaks about salvation. Did you notice here that in verse 1, he speaks about Jesus being raised from the dead. And in verse 4, he speaks about the necessity of Jesus' death. He gave himself for our sins. This is the language of atonement. You might say, one pastor says it like this, I went to the doctor, I got medicine for my cold. Jesus died for our sins. That is to eradicate sin, to defeat it, to vanquish it, to destroy it. Jesus died for sins and was raised by God his Father. And the end result is that now he delivers or saves us from the present evil age. This is a great way to summarize the teaching of Christianity on salvation. Jesus' death and resurrection, they aren't isolated events. Instead, they are the pivotal, most important actions in the history of what God's doing to redeem. And they signal that there's a dramatic turn of affairs. Now the world is being remade. This time in which the Apostle Paul lived, this era, it was one characterized by brokenness and sin and curse and evil. But Jesus brings about the kingdom of God, where these things are being reversed, where all things are being made new, where joy and righteousness and salvation are available. Paul's describing, even in these few verses, the gospel, the necessity of the atonement, what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection, the reversal of curse and the world being made new. And therefore, Paul can say, grace and peace to you. These are the summary words that encapsulate the gospel. God's grace has been active in Jesus Christ. That means now you can have peace with God, and everyone can together say amen and respond, as verse 5 explains, living for God's glory forever and ever. Right? Paul says, even in these compacted verses, a lot about what Christians believe to be true. And the gospel, it has definite content, definite boundaries, as we may say. All right, so that's the first thing we see as we begin to look at this letter and to take it apart in the first several verses. The second is this, that it's possible to change the gospel, either by adding or by subtracting, so that it becomes something different altogether. Notice what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. I'm astonished. You're quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God. You're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. There are some who trouble you, distort the gospel of Christ. You know, the reason Paul's writing is that he began a number of churches in this Galatian area. And after he's left, these churches in their immaturity have suffered as false teachers have gained standing and have popularized now in these region of churches doctrines which Paul views as being incompatible with the gospel that he proclaimed. He names these other teachers Judaizers. That comes from Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. If you have your Bible, take a look at that. He's speaking to Peter. He says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? That last phrase, live like Jews, Paul coins a new special term there, namely Judaizer, which is translated in our Bibles to live like Jews. Paul is countering the teachers that have slipped into the churches and taken some position of prominence, who he refers to as Judaizers, and what they're teaching in effect, that he counters in the book of Galatians, is that Gentile converts to Christianity must not only trust in Jesus for salvation, but must also, in effect, become Jews by keeping the Torah, and in particular what he identifies works of the law, those parts of God's law prescribed in the Old Testament which were specific to the Jewish people and separated them from Gentiles. And these things like circumcision and dietary restrictions that highlighted the Jews' pedigree and special position or place before God had become a source of boasting. The Judaizers were teaching, not only did you need to be converted to Christ, but you also needed to go back to keeping these specifically Jewish parts of the Torah, works of the law, in order to be right before God. So for instance, chapter 2, verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth, Paul says, not Gentile sinners, but we know a person is not justified by works of the law, by prescriptions of Torah, but through faith in Jesus Christ. These two things being pitted together against each other. Again, chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. Paul is saying this is the way Christians believe they're saved. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The Galatian answer to that, the answer of the Judaizers, was that we receive God's Spirit. We become Christians as we place faith in Jesus and as we engage in these Jewish works of Torah. Now, we're in a very different context, and we're far removed from the time in which these things are written. And we might be tempted to say, it's not that big a deal, right? These teachers were only saying you must do a few more things in addition to believing in Jesus. But the Apostle Paul, he saw in this teaching something insidious. He saw something that was at its heart contrary to the gospel that he proclaimed. The gospel that he had proclaimed at its center taught that God had done something to procure salvation for sinners. People like us who are in no way able to ready ourselves or save ourselves before God. And that this salvation accomplished by Jesus could only be received by faith, and that we add nothing whatsoever to it. It's free. And Paul saw something insidious, that this addition to the gospel at a fundamental level changed it. It no longer made it of grace or free, given to us by God through what Jesus has done, received by faith. Instead, it brought human activity into the equation. And it made our salvation dependent upon our obedience. And Paul, listen to his language here. He says that is to change the gospel into a different gospel. Not that there's another one, you understand. This is the way he's speaking. It's to become a contrary gospel. It's to distort the gospel. So we see the gospel has definite content. And that content, either through addition or subtraction, is able to be changed so that the gospel becomes a different, a distorted gospel, one that is no gospel at all. Now, the third thing I think we can see from these verses in Galatia that Paul writes to the Galatians is that turning the gospel to a different gospel, however well intended, is to desert God. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ by turning to a different gospel. Paul says, as you turn from the gospel I preached to a different gospel, you are doing what? Notice verse 6. You are deserting God. Deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ. He says, in effect, what you've done as you've gone to a different gospel, a changed, contrary gospel, is to leave God. Now, this is the case no matter how well-intended, how sincere we might be in believing these things. I hope you see, Paul is fighting for truth. He's fighting for ideas here. And he wants to make sure we understand. And so he goes on to explain. Verse 8, even if we, or get this, an angel from heaven would preach to you a contrary gospel, let him be accursed. This is the strongest, most in-your-face language there is, or Paul could come up with, right? This is, at its heart, offensive stuff. Paul is saying, if you distort the gospel,
If you turn to a different gospel, you leave God, you desert God, and you deserve to be damned. He's saying, in effect, go to hell. You will receive God's eternal punishment and judgment. And to make sure we don't gloss over it, he says it again. As I've said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, certainly, this is not PC language, right? But we can see from the next verse, verse 10, this was offensive language in Paul's day. It wasn't even considered, what's the word I'm looking for? Appropriate then. This was offensive then, right? Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? Paul knows this is a deeply offensive language he uses. But notice, it's not about the sincerity with which we believe certain propositions. It's about the content of our ideas. Even if an angel from heaven were to do this, listen to how Paul explains it in a different place. Paul's letter to the Philippians. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. Did you get that? Some preachers have bad motivations in their preaching, right? They're motivated by the wrong things. He says this, that some preach the gospel not out of love, right? But out of sinful rivalry. But what does Paul say about this? He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice. So Paul knows some preachers have bad motivations. He's saying, I could care less about that. The only thing I care about is that they say the truth of the gospel. We have an idea in our world today that the content of a person's beliefs are insignificant. What's of greater importance is the sincerity of their beliefs. So D.A. Carson, he summarizes the contemporary notion of faith as this. Faith, according to the secular man, is personal, subjective, religious choice. Faith is, in effect, my subjective religious preference. Paul's notion about the gospel is completely at odds with that. He says the gospel has definite content, that these propositions are true. And therefore, to alter them is to desert God, and it's to bring yourself and or others who might believe this different gospel into eternal trouble. For the Apostle Paul, Jesus is that significant. He's that unique and that important. And therefore, it's necessary for him to say, if you abandon this Jesus, you abandon the hope of heaven. To desert God is to deserve his damnation. He knows this is offensive, but he cares enough to speak honestly. And he's speaking to these churches now. He's afraid for their spiritual well-being. And so he must say these things in the plainest, most upfront way possible so that people will perceive the importance of believing upon Jesus as proclaimed in the gospel. All right, so our question, is there really only one way to get to heaven? The Apostle Paul, I think, answers in the affirmative here. This is exclusivism. I think we can take nothing else in this passage but to say, yes, the gospel is necessary. Now, we're looking at an ancient alteration to the gospel here, but certainly we could mention more contemporary ones as well. Think about Mormonism. Mormonism's key book is called the Book of Mormon, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. The subtitle to the Book of Mormon is almost what the Apostle Paul says here, Another Gospel of Jesus Christ. That ought to at least set off alarm bells. But when it comes to the identity of God or salvation as described in the gospel, Mormons are completely at odds with what the Apostle Paul, Jesus, or the New Testament teaches. There's a denial of the Trinity. Mormons believe that What Jesus was, we are now, and we can become as Jesus is. We can become divine as Jesus did. They deny the eternal fatherhood of God and the Trinity and the way God and the Father and the Son relate to one another, as described in Scripture. What's more, they radically alter the work of Jesus on the cross and how they understand redemption. These are our differences, which are at the most fundamental level of what Christians confess to be true. This is, we must say, a very different gospel, a very different content or message. You know, we could multiply examples. We could move from Mormons to Muslims. Muslims don't believe Jesus divine. Muslims do not believe that Jesus died on the cross. They believe he was saved from that death, that God wouldn't allow a prophet to incur such humiliation. They don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead or that this happened for sins to deliver us from the present evil age. I mention all of these things simply as descriptive, that these are deep, profound differences about what we believe. And they're not to be washed over or treated lightly. The gospel has definite content. And this is the message which Paul proclaims as saving, as giving salvation. I think we can see through looking at this passage, if we take the Bible seriously, we must answer the question, is there really only one way to get to heaven? We must answer yes. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, for us, that certainly prompts questions, right? It prompts objections. And I want to take just a few quick minutes as we wrap up to handle three of the most common objections to this idea. The first one you'll see in your notes is this. It's arrogant to think that you are the only one that's right. And I completely agree with that objection. It would be arrogant if Christians thought they were the only ones that's right. So I don't think I'm right. I think Jesus is right. And I think a third of the world at present, over 2.2 billion people, are right. But if one person were to think I'm the only one that was right, that would be incredibly arrogant. As it is, the first thing that we could say is that Christians believe Jesus being right and the church being right. This is a large portion of the population that believes certain things to be true. It's not unique as one or two people or something of that sort. But the second thing we might say in response to that is that this objection, that it's arrogant to think you're right, this is an objection which is equally applicable to all people. Even if you're a pluralist, you run into an insurmountable inconsistency here. You commit what you critique. The pluralist disagrees with the third of the world that are Christians, as well as most of the rest of the world, any religious belief that thinks they actually have truth. And what's more, most of the religious people of all religions, or of most religions, that have ever lived through history. So even here, the pluralist comes under the same charge. They're committing what they critique. There's an insurmountable inconsistency. The pluralist believes the exclusivist is mistaken. Is it arrogant to think you're right? You're the only one that's right? If you were if you thought I alone have a corner on the truth, that would be an arrogant charge. As it is, I don't think this is a good criticism for Christianity. How about the second one? Your beliefs are a product of when and where you were born. People often allege this objection as a way to say you're a byproduct of the time and the place in which you were born and raised, and therefore the content of your beliefs is of secondary importance. And no doubt, when and where you were born has an influence on the way you think, right? But it doesn't affect the truthfulness of what you believe. Think, for instance, about being born in Nazi Germany. You might have grown up thinking that the Nazi party had the truth, or of being born in a place where racial bigotry, as you mentioned earlier, was the norm. You might grow up thinking that this is the correct way of life, but I think few of us would want to say that therefore those beliefs were warranted or were correct and ought to have been believed. think this means that we have a responsibility, each of us personally, to think critically and carefully about the beliefs we've inherited, about what we ought to believe, to weigh things according to their truth value, and to say, so that we are without excuse, what should we believe? Being born at a certain place and time, such as today, might incline us to the pluralistic or inclusivist position. But that's certainly, just like exclusivism, not a good argument for the truthfulness of either of these positions. All right, lastly, that would mean, if the exclusivist position were true, as we've said here, that would mean that many, many people have no hope for heaven. I think this is a good conclusion to the exclusivist position, to which we'd say a couple of things. One would be, I don't know how God's judgment will work out. The Bible speaks frequently about us being surprised at God's judgment. We don't want to claim to say we have everything figured out or something of that sort. But one thing we do know is that Jesus is necessary. And if Jesus is necessary to escape God's anger, then you are correct that many, many people will have no hope for heaven. And therefore, we have a job to do. The Apostle Paul, realizing the significance of these things, and the necessity of the gospel, he was forever a changed man after his conversion. And the rest of his life, he dedicated to speaking to others about the gospel and to establishing new churches. And that's exactly why this church was established. And that's exactly why one of the reasons, at least, that we gather here week after week is to be readied all the more to live for Jesus, to promote his cause, his kingdom, to establish other churches, to speak with friends and family and neighbor about the gospel. This is a truth that ought to motivate us for mission, for engaging in the mission of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, which is necessary and essential if we are to be right with God and have hope for heaven. This is a reality that many do not have hope for heaven, which ought to get inside of you and shake you. People that you encounter at work and on the street in your neighborhood, these people have eternal souls, and what they believe is of the utmost importance. And therefore, Jesus has mobilized the wealthiest, best structured, longest lasting, most fruitful organization in the history of the universe, namely the Church of Jesus Christ. And that body is on the move and is at work. And we have his promise that it's going to win. Now, certainly we live in different periods of time where popularity and popular thought and Christianity ebbs and flows, but we have Jesus' guarantee that not even the gates of hell will be able to stand up to the church's forward movement and marching. We have his promise that this is the one body or organization that will last until he returns, longer than the U.S. does, longer than anything we encounter on a regular basis. This is a powerful thing. If we believe these things, that faith in Jesus is necessary, that the gospel is real, then this objection ought to motivate us to live like it. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our Lord and our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us strength and courage, that we would be ever lovers of truth, that we would not seek to please men with our thinking or our speech, but we would instead fear you first and foremost, the everlasting God, the Creator and the King. We thank you that you have done something in Jesus Christ now to deliver us in the evil age of this world, to bring about a new world, your kingdom, to defeat sin and to bring about salvation. We pray, God, that this good news about who you are and what you have done would permeate us deeply, would motivate us to live for you. God, even as we've been looking at Scripture and thinking more about these things, use this time in us, work in us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.